Our great God and Father, we come to you in the worthy name of Jesus with our prayers and our needs and our requests and our praises. Thank you for receiving our praises. Thank you for receiving our prayers. On this day, even as we have sung our prayers to you, we long for a world of peace, and yet we know, Lord, that we are a world and a country shaped as much by war as we are by peace. We turn to you now, Lord, asking again that you would make us peacemakers, that you would make your people, your church worldwide, peacemakers. And we thank you for involving us in your cause of peace and reconciliation in this world. And we pray that you would equip us to do so, and equip the world to do so even now. We pray especially for those parts of the world that still know war and great conflict and fear. We pray, Lord, that you would give them faith, that you would take away their fear, that you would give them peace. We pray for the leaders of our world as they are gathered together, even today, that they would do things that make for peace, that they would find ways to promote peace, not just for themselves, not just for their own countries, but for the people of the world that need peace so desperately. Lord, we pray for our leaders in Canada and Ontario, and Toronto. Pray for each one, Lord. We have many fears in this city. We have many fears in this province. We have many injustices that need to be righted in this province and in this country. And Lord, we pray, we lift those up before you. And ask that that they would lead us wisely, that you would give them wisdom, that you would call them to become people of prayer, to call upon your name, to seek your wisdom for the great tasks that they must do. And we pray that you would enable them to do so, even today, that they would call out upon you and that they would seek for you. And we pray that we all might support them in prayer and in word and in action. Lord, we also pray for this neighborhood. We thank you for planting us here. We thank you that we can be in this neighborhood. We pray, Lord, for our efforts to reach this neighborhood. We ask you, Lord, for your help. We submit to you, Lord, that we are very weak. We are much in need of you for everything that we do. Lord, make us people of prayer. Make us people of love. Make us people of compassion for this neighborhood, for the place that you've placed us. Lord, we ask that you would bless our efforts, that you would multiply our efforts, and that you would help us to reach the people that you've asked us to reach here in this place. We pray for this congregation. We thank you for it. Lord, we thank you for each person that comes to worship you, that calls upon your name. We ask, Lord, that you would make us a people of prayer, that you would call us again and again to prayer, individually, in groups, corporately, that you would make us people of prayer, that you would make us people of faith. Lord, we believe in you. We ask that you would help our unbelief. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would make us people of greater love, that we could reflect your love in this neighborhood, your love in this place. We ask for the programs of this place, the various ministries that we do, Lord, that you would bless these, that you would help us to do so, not out of duty, but out of a love for you, a deep love for you, and an understanding that you are calling us into a very great work. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray for the leaders of this church, that you would make them strong. Lord, give them energy for their work. We pray for people to hold up their arms. We pray for faith, that they would know how to step forward. We pray that you would make them men and women of discernment and of courage. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be full upon us. We ask that you'd pour out your Spirit for further equipping of gifts, for further equipping of this church, for further ministry. Lord, we ask that you would call us to be people of faith. Lord, as we worship you this morning, we are very grateful for Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, the head of this church. We submit ourselves again to you, O Christ, our head. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the good news that you've placed in our hearts. And we rejoice in being your children, your people, your body. May your name be praised in all that we say and do in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we open scripture this morning, may our prayer be that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to God, our rock and the giver of our salvation. Amen. We are looking at two scriptures this morning as we continue our look at how our Reformed identity shapes our lives. And one of the things that Reformed people, Reformed churches tend to be known for is we love the Psalms. We tend to be psalm-singing churches, and we tend to look to the Psalms often for the rich truths and the rich understanding of our relationship with God. And so we're going to look this morning at Psalm 63, and then later at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Let us start with Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. And then 2 Corinthians 12, 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is the word of the Lord. So when you take preaching classes, you're often warned not to tell too many of your own stories. But here's the conundrum for me. Those are the only ones I can tell really in a truthful way. When I borrow other people's stories, I can't tell them in a way that sounds like they mean much to me. And to be really honest with you, I tell other people's stories quite poorly. I hope that when I share a bit of who I am and where I've come from, it helps you to know that the word that I'm bringing to you shapes my life, and it's just not somebody up here telling you this is how the word should shape your life. All this to say, I want to start with three short stories, and they're all mine. I have shared before that I grew up with a mother who had multiple sclerosis. I have shared that when I was 12 years old, my father left us, so we were a very ill mother in a wheelchair with four little girls. But we were a mighty force, so don't get all sad out there. But here's the thing. I have struggled throughout my life with anger about that. Anger and disappointment at God. I think I shared. I knew that we got our one bad thing, and as a Christian, that's what I believed. You had your one bad thing in life, and that bad thing was my mom getting sick. And so when my dad left, it threw me for a loop. Like, that's not how it's supposed to be. How could God, who loves me and works for my good, leave me to take care of my mom? I'm the oldest, and three younger sisters. I was angry. I was disappointed. And I remember sharing with my grandfather, who was such a righteous man of God, how angry I was. And his first response was, you can't be mad at God. And I don't blame him for saying that, because that's how he was raised. Many of us were raised to say, here's the life we show God, and here are the emotions, and we put them over here. We don't need to tell God. Who are we to tell God that we're angry with him? He's the ruler of the world. He knows what's best for us. How can you be angry at him? But it didn't help me deal with my anger. And I'm telling you, not only as an oldest child, and any of you out there who are oldest children, we're really justice people, aren't we? That's not fair. We're the ones who say we want people to get their comeuppance, get their due. Well, I've struggled with that all my life. I can't even watch a movie where I see injustice where I'm not thinking, oh, I hope he gets his. Right? Like, I struggle with that. I need you to know that. That's a weakness in me because it makes me, as you can imagine, a little judgy. Maybe some of you can resonate with that. But I think some of it comes from trying to tamp down disappointment, anger. What do I do with that? How do I keep it in the background? Because you can't be angry with God. You can't show your anger. Later in my life, I ran into some Christians when I was on SWIM. Some of you remember SWIM, Summer Workshop and Missions. And we got to go away for 6 weeks and experience what it meant to be missionaries in different parts of North America. And I met a Christian who wore glasses like I do. And he was pretty sure that God did not like weakness, and any time now he was going to be healed and have perfect vision. And I filed that away, and I said, is that true? Does God not like our weakness? Are we supposed to kind of find a way around it? Maybe contact lenses? Good Christians don't have weaknesses. And then a third story. When I was in between my time at Calvin and going off to seminary, I was living with my grandparents, and they happened to be away in Arizona. And I got a very threatening phone call. Very threatening, like to the point where I was afraid for my life. I was home alone, afraid for my life. Ran out of the house, got in the car, and went to the police station. That's how threatening it was. And I remember sharing, I was working at a Christian nursing home, I remember sharing the next morning what had happened to me. And a friend said to me, Christians don't give over to fear. You should have rebuked him. So what's the message in this that I'm hearing again and again? That we often tell each other, don't show your weakness. Don't lean into any of your emotions. You can't be afraid because God is in control. You have power to be over your fear. And so what do I hear? Tamp down those emotions. Tamp down those emotions. Now, I don't know if that's how you were raised or how you were taught to deal with God. But the good news this morning, my friends, is that God can take it. We don't have to hide who we are and what we're experiencing. I don't know if it's because we struggle with our continuous imperfections in front of a perfect God that make us think if we could just push those imperfections aside, God would really love us. I don't know if we do that because that's how we deal with each other. We hide ourselves from each other because we're afraid if they really knew me, you would not like me. I don't know if we perceive that somehow having these emotions leans into doubt, and we don't want anybody to know that we doubt this great God of ours sometimes. I don't know if sometimes we give in to pushing those emotions aside or not wanting to feel or express those emotions because we realize sanctification, the process of the Holy Spirit making us into new people, takes a long time. I think sometimes we tell the world that once you give your life to Jesus, boom, everything is going to be okay. You're going to be amazing. And then we find out we're not. What do we do with that? What do we do with those doubts, those ugly emotions that are in us? How do we trust that the Holy Spirit is continuing to do the work of making us more and more whole and holy? How do we live in this already? We are saved. And the not yet, but we are still broken. God is not finished with us yet. And I wonder, too, if sometimes we teach each other to tamp down those emotions, those ugly sides of us that we don't want to share with each other. Because if I allow you to show your ugliness, what do I have to do myself? And when I see your hurt and your doubt, I feel pressure to maybe solve your hurt and your doubt. So if we just all put push that aside and come with our smiling faces on to worship, then it should all be good. Do you agree with me? Here's what's so beautiful about the Psalms. We have an invitation this morning to live honestly, to be who we are, to own who we are and not let it own us. Because isn't that the irony? If I push down my anger, if I push down my doubt, you would think it would go away, but it doesn't, does it? The more we tamp it down, the more it wants to bubble up, the more it starts to own us. The more we deny that we have ugly feelings or that we're frustrated or we're doubting that God is there, the more that we push it aside, actually, the more power it has. At least that's how it is with me. I'll just be honest with you. When I'm struggling to not lean into any of that and to admit that I'm frustrated, usually I act out of frustration. At our house, we call it the kick the dog syndrome, right? I'm so frustrated. I had such a frustrating night the other night because the printer wasn't working. It wasn't accepting my refilled ink. And so who did I lash out at? Tom. Do you know how hard it is to do my job, Tom? Why are you frustrated? The ink isn't working, and I'm pretty sure it's your fault. Fix it. When we try to tamp it down, it comes out somewhere else. And when we continue to tamp it down and tamp it down and say, we can't show what we're experiencing, we don't own what's going on, and it begins to own us. We're invited this morning in this psalm and in the scripture that we've read this morning from 2 Corinthians to live honestly, to trust God to look at us in all our vulnerability and trust that He will still love us in spite of what He sees in there. That the grace that He showed through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son will cover it all. Last week we talked about living an integrated life, that we practice submitting here in worship so that we can submit to His will. And I think what we're being called to today is to also submit even the yucky things in our lives that we would prefer not to admit. Those hidden parts of our lives that we would like to keep hidden. The precious gift of the Psalms, I think, is that they reflect the depth of human experience. We see in the Psalms the height of praise. We can sing those, praise God with the sound of trumpet, and it takes us up to a place that we really, really understand the heights of praise. But the Psalms are also full of the depths of despair. It reminds us that even this chosen king, David, could bring all parts of himself to God. It reminds us that we have been created as emotional beings, complex emotional beings, and that our brokenness sometimes makes those emotions go awry. In the Psalms, we see Psalms that depict shame, depict all kinds of desires, depict anger, both righteous and personal. We see fear come through these Psalms, and we see incredible celebration. That's what's so amazing to me about Psalm 63. I don't know if you noticed it, but here we have King David, who's once again being pursued by enemies. Again, we would say, if we used my theological understanding of life when I was 7, that if this is God's chosen person, bad things shouldn't be happening to him, around him, and through him. But that was not the case. He still lived in a very broken world, and he was a broken man. And we start this psalm as he's being pursued by his enemies. And if you watched, and if you listened to the arc of this psalm, we go from longing to loathing to loud praise. Longing to loathing to loud praise. It's all there. And under that longing, we often look at this
as just a deeply spiritual guy who knows that God is the only thing that will sustain him. But when I look at this longing, I sense fear under there. People are out to get him. He's not just saying, God, I need you because, like everyone, we know that you're the answer to life. No, he's saying, I'm afraid, God. There is nothing sustaining me in this desert. There is no one who has my back right now, God. I feel so alone, and you're the only one who can save me. I imagine many of us have been in that place before, where life has just gotten so overwhelming, the challenges have been so big, that we feel like there's nobody who can sustain us, and we're afraid. He longs for God, he lays down that fear, and he says, you're it, God. I need you. I need you. He goes from that longing and maybe that fearful vulnerability, and then all of a sudden we see a part of the psalm, which I will tell you, never gets put in the lectionary. If you look at all the lectionary commentary, it only goes through verse 8. Nobody wants to deal with those verses where he is quite ugly about the people who are pursuing him. But I think the beauty of this psalm says he's able to say, God, I'm really angry at my enemies. Who would go after God's anointed one? How can that be? And we don't know in that moment if he's angry because God, he doesn't feel like God's protecting him enough, or that he's feeling so vulnerable, or he's angry that he has to once again run away from enemies. But you can tell there's anger there. They're going to get theirs, is basically what he's saying in this psalm. But it doesn't end there. He can put before his Lord his longing, his fears, his anger, and then where does he end? Praise. The king will sing God's praises, and we will trust that the king of the universe, the Lord of the universe, will take care of the rest. God will have vengeance. God will protect. Now, I can imagine, again, if you go back to my scenario, someone saying, oh, you can't let God know you're afraid. You're the king. You know he's got your back. Oh, you can't say those things about your enemies. Oh, he lives honestly. He goes through all of those emotions, but where does he end up? Those emotions don't own him. He hands them over, and he lets God deal with the enemies. He lets God be the one who saves him. He lives honest to God. And I believe it's because he knows that God can take it. We don't have to protect God from our brokenness and our inability to handle our emotions sometimes. God knows. It reminds me of when my kids were little. Maybe you had these experiences. You know, a teenager who yells at you, I hate you. Where did that come from? But you know in your heart, as much as that might hurt, you want to just say, but I love you. We can throw all of this at God when we're in our most broken, vulnerable states, and he's just, but I love you. I'm still here. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to turn my back on you because in your fear, it seems as if you don't trust me. I'm going to be even more trustworthy. I'm going to show you how much I care. I understand you. You are mine. We're invited today to live honestly before God, to submit all of those parts of us that might be too difficult to share with each other. But if we lay them before the throne, God can redeem them. God can take what seems like self-serving anger and help us to understand how to be righteously angry. Angry about things that hurt him and hurt the world that he made. He can take and redeem our fear and teach us about trust. And as David said in the Psalms, he can give us the very desires of our heart and change them from our will to his. Today we're invited to submit our whole selves to the one who loves us deeply. It's interesting to me that Paul also was struggling with submitting his whole self. If you would read the whole passage, Paul's talking about the thorn he has in his flesh, some affliction that we don't know and often speculate about, but something that seems to hold him back, a weakness that seems to plague him through his entire ministry. And this is what he says. His weakness, his affliction, remind him that he can boast in God, not in himself. That God uses that weakness so that we don't say, wow, only Paul can do what he could do because he was amazing. No, only God can do what Paul did because God is amazing. That's what Paul wants us to hear. That we can submit our weaknesses, and in our weaknesses, God can show his strength and power. He can show his glory. And he reminds us that when we hold back our weaknesses, when we're afraid to share them with God and with each other, that's where Satan, the accuser, comes in to deceive us. Oh, God could never use a person like you, Leslie. People, God can't use you if you're afraid. God doesn't like doubters, Leslie. The accuser begins to cast doubt when we hold these things close to our chest. When they begin to start owning us, the deceiver says, yeah, I'm not sure you're redeemable. Paul reminds us the power of grace, the truth of grace, that it allows us to look into the mirror and say, here I am, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and God can still use me. God can redeem all of me and use me for his purposes, and he can do it for all of us here this morning. His grace is sufficient. It is enough to change what looks rough into something really beautiful. It's enough to be able to take weak people who struggle with doubt and fear and anger and disappointment and still use us to bring glory to him and grace and hope and joy to the people around us. It's another way to remind us that grace is very powerful and active all the time, and that it is grace alone, the gift of grace, so that we can't boast that somehow we got it all together and we're hoping the rest get it too. It takes us from those moments of just as I am without one plea and reminds us that we can trust that God can take us where we're at and make something beautiful out of that. It's interesting, when I think of both King David and Paul, they were really emotional people. Think about David who danced in his underwear before the Lord. You remember that story? And his wife was so embarrassed of him, right? You can't do that, you can't be that vulnerable. We have a tendency to want to tamp it down in ourselves and in each other. And yet, David brought everything to the Lord. He knew that the Lord loved him as he was and wouldn't leave him there. It isn't that we can say, well, I just need you to know I'm an angry person and I'll probably stay an angry person. No. He brought all of that in front of the Lord because he knew God could use it and change it into something that would further the kingdom. Paul as well. Paul was an incredibly zealous person. He used it to persecute the Christians. Do you think that just changed overnight? He had to have God massage that zeal for something else. To use that energy and that ambition for something else, for the kingdom, for him. And I can guess anyway, as I read scripture, that wasn't always an easy road for him. Sanctification is not easy. It is difficult, and yet we have the grace from God to be able to participate in that. So I'm wondering this morning, I'm wondering what God is inviting each of us into. I wonder how it might be if we all leaned into living more honestly. How would it impact our community here? How would it impact our relationships with each other? How we experienced grace in this place? How might accepting God's grace and our own weaknesses and the fact that God continues to work on us make us a little less judgmental of each other? How might we grow in patience and kindness and love if we offered and lived totally honest with God and each other? How might living honestly help us through life's transitions? How might living honestly help us to deal with the fear that I don't have as much energy as I used to? What does that bode for me? My kids are leaving the nest. What does that bode for me? I'm not sure I'm going to have a job. What does that bode for me? How might living honestly help us to experience the emotions and the fears and the doubts and still hand them over because we've recognized what we're actually struggling with in our lives? It's Remembrance Day. We've prayed for peace again and again today. How might living honestly in front of God and sharing the fears that we have for this world and our disappointment and our anger at continued gun deaths and violence, how might that not be redeemed and actually activate us into doing something about it? What is God calling each one of us to this morning as we live honestly before the throne? And how might handing that over to Him help us to live more and more like Jesus in a world that really needs to see that God can love us in spite of some of the ugliness in our lives? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know also from your Psalms that you knew us before we were conceived, and yet you still invited us in. You know us and love us even when we doubt our love for you, and yet you still call us home. God, we pray that you would give us the courage to live honestly before you and in healthy ways to live honestly with each other. We ask that in so doing, we become a little less critical of each other and a little more gracious and loving, and that that would work to peace. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And now we begin a litany of remembrance. We remember God's grace and care in time of need and crisis.
We remember the courage and sacrifice of the women, men, and families of the armed forces.
We remember those whose bodies, minds, and souls were scarred in battle, and whose lives will forever bear the wounds of war.
We remember refugees, children, the poor, and all those who are caught in struggles of power.
We remember the pride and folly that often leads to war.
We remember those who make and keep peace.
We remember those who fell in war and who we have known and loved and who now dwell in the eternal peace of your presence.
They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn.
At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them.